On two previous Sabbath evenings, we have been observing some conversions of people who were not Christians that took place. These occurred in the city of Philippi, which, according to a verse further up the chapter, was the chief city of that part of Macedonia. A thriving church was formed in that city. We have just the account of three people converted here. And three people, a small number to start a church with, but it appears that there were others. Certainly others by name mentioned in Philippi. But it appears that it was a church that was a caring church, certainly for missionary endeavor, and very supportive of the missionaries, Paul and Silas. He wrote at the end of the letter to the church of Philippi in chapter 4, he says, "No person communicated with me as concerning giving, but you only. Once and again ye sent unto my necessity." That means time and time again we would say, "You have supported me whenever I was in great need." Now we looked at two of the people that were converted. Lydia was one. And we saw the details of her conversion. It seemed to be a quiet affair, but none the less remarkable and powerful that God, in the quietness of that prayer meeting, reached into her heart and mind, opened her heart, that she applied her mind to what the Apostle Paul had been saying to those ladies gathered there, and she got wonderfully converted. And then we saw last Sunday night this young damsel referred to in verse 16, who was also a businesswoman like Lydia, but her business was a nefarious one. Her business was something that was sinister and wicked. The wee lass was occupied by an evil spirit of divination. And we saw how that was dealt with and why Paul was grieved on occasions and then commanded the spirit to come out of her, which the spirit did because the Lord Jesus Christ was involved in it. And her handlers, her managers, realized that the hope of their gains was gone. And they didn't like it. They blamed Paul and Silas for it. And we saw last Sunday evening how they were brought to the authorities. And we left them there in prison. After they were badly beaten, many stripes cast laid upon them. Well, with them in prison, that brings us to the third of this triad of conversions here. If Lydia's was quiet and serene, and it was, and if the other young lady was not quiet or serene, but there certainly was no disturbance because she had placed herself before Paul constantly, coming out with this patronage that she cried out to the people, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, would show unto us the way of salvation." And what she was saying was true, but of course it was the evil spirit within her that was saying that, and that grieved Paul. And while there was no disturbance as such, yet it was more open and it was more stark how that wee girl was wonderfully delivered. But in this story tonight, my, what a disturbance has taken place as this man who was the keeper of the prison, known to us as the Philippian jailer, got wonderfully converted. Now, there are three things that I want you to notice about the conversion of this man, and we want to look at them now. First of all, the providence that was involved in it, the providence of God. Providence of God is it's a wonderful subject for consideration. A great old Puritan preacher who wrote a book on the catechism called Thomas Watson, when he was coming to the dealing with the subject of providence, he gave his own meaning to it, and this is what he wrote. "Providence is God's ordering all issues and events of things after the counsel of his will to his own glory." Now, it's to do with God's work. And what we're seeing here with regard to the conversion of this man, this jailer at Philippi, was providence at work. First of all, there's a concealed aspect of it. And let me just explain that concealed aspect in this. That means to the open eye, or to the human gaze, or even to the human understanding, God is working in providence, and we can't see it. We don't understand it, because hard things may have to be endured by us, but God has a purpose behind it all, such as what happened in the days of Joseph when he was sold by his brothers into Egypt. That was hard for that young man, but God had a gracious purpose for him, for Egypt, for other nations, and for his father and brothers, and for the family. And you remember the well-known verse, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So that's God working where it's not discernible to the human eye. And that's what happened here at Philippi. As far as this jailer was concerned, God was working in providence with regard to his conversion, and he didn't know it at the time. And that way that God was working was whenever Paul was imprisoned. You notice what the authorities said to this jailer. Whenever Paul was put into their custody, notice verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast him into prison, charging the jailer to keep him safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust him into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, to the jailer, probably was thinking, just another prisoner, but maybe somebody special, and I've got to make sure. I've been charged with a task of making sure there's no chance, no possibility of this prisoner or these prisoners escaping. And probably never gave it another thought, because he put them into an inner dungeon and fastened their feet in stocks. Them boys weren't going to escape his prison. And then he went to bed, thinking nothing more about it. Everything was secure. But God was at work providentially in the man's life. Not only in Paul being committed to his care in prison, not only Paul being put in prison at all, Paul may have thought, well, this is hard, only after seeing people wonderfully saved, and now our backs have been ploughed like a field, and we're put into prison, we have been misrepresented, and the authorities never even gave us a fair trial. But God was working in providence through it all. So, another aspect of it was not only the imprisonment of Paul, but there was his supplication. Notice the wording there at verse 25. And at midnight's late at any time, but in Bible lands, it's much later from the point of view that people rise very early in the morning and go to bed very early at night. But at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. I think that's tremendous. Think of what happened to them. Their backs have been flogged and scourged and cut right open. And now they're put into stocks. They're not smooth stocks. Probably their ankles and feet were lacerated as well. But what are the boys doing? It's midnight. They're not licking their wounds. They're not moaning and crying and saying, Lord, why has this happened to us? We're thy servants. Why are you letting this happen? No, they begin to pray. What were they praying for? We don't know. Guess. We can surmise. Were they praying that the Lord would keep them in the prison? I think so. It's possible. Were they praying that they would be released? I'm sure they were. That they get on with their work. They were on a missionary tour. Were they praying that they might be useful while they were kept in prison? I'm sure they were. Were they praying that the Lord would ease their pain of their inflamed and bleeding backs and ankles? It's most probable they were. Were they praying for grace to survive this? It's likely. Were they praying for Lydia and the wee girl that had been saved after being possessed of that demon? It's quite probable. We don't know for sure. But these men were praying at any rate. And that's a good thing for you and I to do. Whenever trouble comes our way, take it to the Lord in prayer, as Scriven's hymn tells us to do. But not only were they praying, notice what else they were doing. They were singing, and they were singing praises unto God. Not tremendous. Not mourning. Not moping. Not feeling hard done by. But praising God. In fact, they're put into an inner dungeon, remember? But all the other prisoners heard them. What a sing-song there was that night. I was reading one expositor today. I know that he said it because I've said that he said it often, but I looked at it a wee bit more detail today, Dr. Harry Ironside. He said that was Europe's first sacred concert because Philippi was in Europe and these boys were singing praises to the Lord. He says there was no piano, there was no organ, I might add there was no orchestra. Yet they brought the house down by their performance, and they did bring the house down because an earthquake came. What a night it was. God was working imperceptibly. Nobody could see it. All they could see was these prisoners. If they could see them, they'd be in the inner dungeon. They couldn't have seen them at all. But they heard them. Two Jewish people thrown into prison. And they're making a fuss at this time of the night. All the prisoners heard them. But God was working quietly all along with a view to getting this Philippian jailer converted. Now, that was the concealed work of God, providentially. But then look at the revealed work of God. Notice again at verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. Oh, I want you to think about this for a moment. Suddenly, an earthquake? With these prisoners singing and praising? God is working here. The foundations of that prison are shaking now. The doors are being unhinged. In fact, even the manacles that had fettered the prisoners' hands, they're all off and lying on the floor. The doors are all open. What had happened? And it only happened in Philippi. In fact, it had only happened in the prison. It was localized. But it was God moving now in a discernible manner. Providence was at work and it was revealing itself with a view to this man becoming a child of God. Now, here's another aspect of the miracle. Not only the earthquake localized and the doors being open and the manacles coming off the prisoners. But not one of the prisoners had fled. Can you imagine that? If anything like that happened in any of the prisons in Ulster or elsewhere, how the prisoners would still remain intact? Paul says, we are all here. Not a prisoner had escaped when they might have. God was working. Ladies and gentlemen, and I want to say tonight that if you and I will pray, and pray with purpose, pray with intent, pray when it's hard to pray, like these men with their abject conditions in that prison, Paul and Silas, keep on praying, we would see mighty things happening in response to that prayer ourselves. Now, you can see the providence at work. Paul and Silas persecuted. Persecuted to the point that they're incarcerated. They take to singing and praising the Lord. And now God has moved in mightily with an earthquake. All of this leading up to the jailer's conversion. So let me say a wee word of encouragement. Don't lose heart. Don't be put off whenever you, or as a Christian particularly, are praying for things and longing to live right and do right, and all you meet with is heartbreak and sorrow, by the way. Don't be put off whenever God's actions, God's providence, seems to be at variance with His promise. The providence that was involved in this man's conversion. Then notice, secondly, the occurrence of his conversion. Let's see it happening. Verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out a sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Very quickly, notice four things about the occurrence of his conversion. Notice the awakening he experienced. Said earlier, he went to bed, made sure the prisoners were secure, went to sleep, because he was waking out of his sleep, without any worry or fear that his prisoners might escape. But then he was awakened. This earthquake has shaken the place. And he hears all the voices of the prisoners. Not a quiet work in his life like Lydia's. Not a confrontational work as the young damsel, after she constantly put herself before the Apostle Paul, and out of whom the devil was cast, this young damsel. But a real disturbance here, an upheaval, unexpected. The man was asleep, it was sudden. Now he's awakened. May I say to you who are not saved here, that the even tenor of your ways can be mightily disturbed when God steps in to save your soul. That can happen. And maybe tonight you have come to this meeting and you may have had an earthquake experience. Something that has happened in your life or the family or in the neighborhood that has really shaken you. Well, God using it to bring you to a realization that you need to be saved, that you need to be converted. The awakening he experienced. And then notice the anguish that he suffered. Upon awakening, he made a discovery. And oh, how his heart sank. The discovery was this. All the doors are open. The prisoners have gone. And he knew that his life now was forfeited. He was under a charge. Do not let these prisoners escape. And I think he could have remembered what happened in Jerusalem. Or at least may have heard of what happened at Jerusalem when these Christians prayed. And whenever Peter was miraculously set free in answer to prayer, whenever Herod found out that Peter had got out of prison, even though he was guarded by four quaternions of soldiers, he still escaped. Those 16 soldiers were killed by Herod. He ordered their execution. And this man realized, well, he says, "It's all up with me." And he took out a sword. He had it drawn from the scabbard. And he was about to fall upon it when Paul's voice cried out, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." But can you imagine the anguish that was in his heart when he both discovered that the cell was open, the doors were open, and whenever that sword was out ready for him to be impaled on it. Anguish. This is what we would call today in spiritual terms, conviction of sin. Whenever a man or a woman or a girl or a boy who have been rejecting Christ for so long realizes that the Spirit of God has taken a grip in their lives and is striving with them and they're coming under deep concern of soul. Tell me, are you experiencing the like of that tonight? Is there anyone here like that? Well, if you are in spiritual anguish, I'm glad there is great hope for you if that's the case. If you're not a Christian and you have no spiritual anguish for your soul whatsoever, that's a terrible, bleak situation for you to be in. And then notice something else here. Notice the appeal that he made. Notice the appeal. He says in verse 30, verse 29, he called for a light, sprang in, came trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I don't think the saving he was thinking of meant, what am I going to do to be saved from my superiors? Why ask Paul and Silas that? They would have nothing to do with that. But what's the save then? This man had known something of the gospel. It was spreading through Philippi. Had it come throughout the world in Acts 17, the next chapter, again, whenever Paul's life was in danger, they were saying, these that have turned the world upside down have come thither also. The gospel was big news. It was making a stir throughout Europe. And this man now knows that God has been at work through these prisoners. And he didn't go to the other prisoners. It was Paul and Silas he came to. What must I do to be saved? He believed in salvation. He believed that he needed it. And he believed that he could have it. And he wanted it desperately. Oh, that's the outworking of conviction of sin and concern in one's life. Am I looking into the eyes of anyone here tonight? And you're like that. You've come to the place in your life that you know there's such a thing as being saved. You've fought against it for years. But things are changing this past while. And you've come to the house of God tonight. And you realize that Christ can save you. And you're willing to call upon him. Be like the jailer. The only thing about the man was, he didn't know how to be saved. But I think that you do know how to be saved. But I'll not presume. I'll not take anything for granted. I want now to show you how to be saved, just as Paul showed the jailer. We have seen this man's the appeal that he made here. And we have seen the anguish that he suffered. I want you to see the answer that he received. Notice verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There's the answer. That's the same answer that I give you tonight. That's the only answer that any Christian who's asked by another, what must I do to be saved? That's the only answer any Christian can give in reply. Notice first of all in the answer, the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did not say, well, man, you're a Roman, you're a Gentile, you've got to become a Jew. We're the people. The lively oracles are with us. God's in covenant with the Jewish people. You've got to become a Jew. Oh yes, they rejected the Messiah, but you need to become a Jew. He said no such thing. Race and religion do not play any part in this matter. Rather, he homed in on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said to you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So keep him in your mind, not the church, not religion, not self-righteousness. Keep the Lord Jesus Christ solely in your mind. Christ crucified, Christ who gave his life a ransom for us, who died for us on the cross at Calvary by the shedding of his blood, and offered himself without spot a sacrifice unto God, which God accepted and proved it by raising him again from the dead 3 days later. But there was not only the centrality of Christ here. There was the necessity of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's required. Saving faith. This is what it is. He didn't have to do anything. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He did not have to do a thing. But Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In other words, trust on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Or rest on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No doubt, as we are told, Paul explained these things further. He preached unto him and to all that were in the house in verse 32. But this is the basic. Trust your life, your soul, to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, for the saving of your soul, and for the bringing of you home to glory at that appointed time. And then thirdly, not only the centrality of Christ was in the answer, not only the necessity of faith was in the answer, but there's the guarantee of salvation in the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's it. No doubts. Paul says, you're asking me how to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's how it is, friend. That's all you need tonight. So I ask you, will you turn from your sin? Will you trust Christ as your Savior? Will you believe in Him and leave this house tonight saved forevermore? Now, the Lord, Paul said to the man, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thine house. What he's saying is, if your house believes in Him, that means the occupants of the house, whoever was there, if they believe in Him, they will be saved too. So it's not only limited to one. All in a family can come to know the Savior. And I believe that's what happened in this instance, as we'll see in a moment. So that's the occurrence of it. There was this awakening he experienced, and the anguish he felt, and the appeal he made, and the answer he received. Notice lastly, the evidence of it. We've seen the providence that was in it. We've seen the occurrence of it. Notice the evidence of it. Was the man saved? Well, I believe that he was. Let's notice why. I want you to notice of this evidence was considerate here. Notice verse 29. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. This is not a rough, burly, boisterous jailer now taking his prisoners and putting them into the innermost stock. I don't believe that this man treated Paul and Silas with kid gloves whenever he was fastening to the stocks. But he's different now. He's coming in. He has regard for them. He's trembling. He's upset. He's alarmed. He's in anguish. And he knows that Paul and Silas can help him with answers. And then notice what he does. Verse 30. He brought them out. He took them out of that inner dungeon. Brought them into another area where if Paul and Silas wanted to make their escape, they could do that. The man had not that in his mind. And then notice how he addressed them. Sirs. A title of respect. He was seeking to be kind to them. And show deference to them. Remember, he's the jailer. They're the prisoners. Here's a change taking place. That has taken place. In the man's life. And will fully take place whenever he's converted. As he is around this particular time. But this is the point I'm making, that he brought them out and he treated them with great respect. But there's more to it by way of evidence than that. It was not only considerate evidence, it was compassionate evidence. Notice what we read there in verse 33. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. He never worried about the stripes whenever he put them in the inner dungeon. Secured it. Then he went off to bed. He wasn't one that worried about their stripes then. Why should he be? He had a charge to keep the prisoner secure. He wasn't there to mollycoddle them, he would have said. But a change has taken place. And the evidence of it is this, among others. He takes those two men, Paul and Silas, and gently, compassionately bathes their wounds. What a change. This man's converted. He has brought them into his house. Notice verse 34. And when he had brought them into his house, his own private house, he set meat before them. He's feeding the prisoners now. What a change has come into this man's life. Not only was this evidence considerate and compassionate, it was conclusive. Notice verse 32. They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And then in verse 34, the last part. And rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. What a night for that jailer at Philippi. What a night for his family. What a night for Paul and Silas. What a night to the glory of God. And you know, these things can happen again and again. Hard cases can be wonderfully converted. And that's why we should never give up on the most difficult of cases, but pray and hand them over to the Lord. Let me finish with this very quickly. Four matters. First of all, the suddenness of his conversion. God can do this. You may have come into this building tonight and you may not have thought to any degree at all that you might be saved tonight. But that could have changed. That could be changing now. You can be saved now. I was talking to someone not so long ago and they told me that they went to a meeting on account of the wife, no notion of being saved, and before the meeting was over, the man got converted. And that was many years ago. It can happen here tonight. And then secondly, not only the suddenness of conversion, but the willingness of God to save the jailer. That's why God was working toward that man's salvation and having Paul and Silas put in prison. All of this was God ordering the conversion of this man. God is ready to save you too. And then the readiness of Paul and Silas to present Christ to him. They had their answer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. My, with confidence and dogmatism and emphasis, they said Christ is the only Savior and he will save you if you will believe on him. And the last thing simply, how do they see it? Let me come to it again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved on mine house. Men and women and young people, you could nearly preach this gospel to me. You know it. But you've held back for so long. How long do you intend to hold out? Is it your mind, I'm never going to get saved. I'm just going to die and take my chances. That would be foolish. Or are you saying, well, I'll get saved another time. The Bible says, now is the accepted time. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. He's here tonight. He's maybe brought some disturbance into your life during this last half hour or so. As the word of God has gone forth. Do what the jailer did. Settle the matter. He parted with all his gods. Being a Roman, he would have had gods and idols. Or else he would have had no gods or idols at all. But Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not his God. But that all changed now. He has committed his life to Christ and he recognizes Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit as the true God. As no doubt Paul explained whenever he talked to them further in the house. And he got baptized that night and his household. Right away, he nailed his colors to the mast. Will you not nail your colors to the mast? Take Christ as your Savior and go home tonight. Let it be known and let it be known tomorrow. I found Christ, or rather, Christ found me. He caught up with me and saved my soul. Will you?